If you are an optimistic person, you probably look at your future and think, boy, things are looking up. Things are going to be really good. If you're a pessimistic person, you're probably looking at your future going, sure hope we make it, right? You might be a half glass full kind of guy. You might be a glass half empty kind of a guy. I'm a glass half full going to overflowing. I am so optimistic that I'm like, it's heading towards overflowing. It's going to be over the top. You might be a half glass empty kind of guy. You're like, it's going to empty. I just know it. And things are falling apart and it's on its way to empty. Can you imagine how David felt after being anointed as king in the presence of his brothers, which must have been great for David? It was a nanny nanny boo boo moment for sure. Told you guys, you know, when he was anointed king. And then he defeats the giant without a sword or a spear. He says to the giant, I come at you in the name of the living God. You come at me with a sword and a spear and a shield, and I'm going to kill you and cut your head off. Pretty bold. And he does. And then he joins the king's court. Saul comes to him and says, you can't go home anymore. You're here. And then he becomes a captain in his army. And then he becomes a commander over the army, where the top four people in all of Israel are Saul, Jonathan his son, Abner his commander, and David, who may very well be a co-commander with Abner, or maybe just under Abner. This is a very short time in David's life, so we don't get an idea, but we are told that David is a commander over the army of Israel. We're also told that Abner is. He must have been feeling good. He's married to the king's daughter. Everywhere he goes, people go with him. There's girls in the towns that come out dancing when he comes by with his entourage. And they're like, Saul has killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. You got to think, if David's anything like me, I'd be thinking, I'm going to be in the king's court. I'm going to be out doing the king's work. Then the king's going to die. Jonathan has already told me that he believes I'm going to be king. He'll step aside. He'll be my right-hand man. And well, everything's going to be great. Right? That's what I'd be thinking. It's not how it's going to happen at all. God's going to take David through the darkest day. Some. His days get pretty dark later on too. But some of the darkest days of his life. It's going to take a turn that is going to test his resolve to trusting what God said. God said he would be king, but it doesn't look like it's going to happen for over a decade. And I wonder about our lives as well. I wonder if we look at the promises of God and where he has told us we're going to go, and then our life takes a turn, because sometimes it does on a dime, and we go, God, where are you? In one psalm, David wrote about these years as a fugitive. How long, O God? And he says it four times in a short psalm. How long, O God? How long, O God? How long, O God? How long, O God? Have you ever felt like saying that to God? How long, God, until these promises that you have given me will come to pass? Well, maybe it will be in your gain. What do I mean by that? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Better get there fast, because when I get there, I'm going. Hebrews chapter 11, Paul's giving this great chapter of men accomplishing things by faith. And he gets to the end of it, and like any other preacher, he spends way too much time in the beginning, and he doesn't get to spend enough time at the end, at the conclusion. I shouldn't say like any other preacher, like me. He spends way too much time in the beginning and has to hurry through his conclusion. And he gets to the point where he's hurrying in verse 31. Of Hebrews chapter 11. He's talking about great things people have done by faith. He says, and what more should I say? This is his hurry up point. What more should I say? For time would fail me if I tell you of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, and of David, and Solomon, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. Amazing. Worked righteousness. By faith worked righteousness. We want that in our lives. Obtained promises. By faith we obtain the promises of God, the Bible says. Through what? Faith and
patience,
the Bible says. Faith and patience. We obtain the promises of God. These guys stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword out of weakness. They were made strong. They became valiant in battle, turned to fight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. That's amazing things by faith. Then one little word that doesn't have enough emphasis in this chapter. One little word, others. It shifts. Others were tortured. This is the hall of faith. Others were tortured by faith? What? Others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They faced death knowing that to gain was on its way. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. The opposite of working righteousness. They were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. Some people have the gall to say of someone that has been a martyr or that has done great struggling, have endured great struggling, that has endured great struggling even though they are strong Christians. They want to say it was because they lacked faith, because they had sin in their lives. But here it says the world was not worthy of these people. It wasn't because of that. To whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens, in caves on the earth. And all of those, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promises. Others received the promises by faith. These guys didn't receive them on this side of glory. It says, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We were all made perfect. There's no guarantee that your life's not going to have a dark season, that your life's not going to turn on a dime. You say, well, Robert, I didn't want to come here this today. Well, let's just be truthful. Bad things happen to Christians. And I think that God, there's several reasons for it, and I don't want to answer all the questions as to why God's doing what he's doing, because I don't know. But what I do know is that God is using you as a witness to this world, and that when you serve God when things are good, that's one thing, but when you serve God when things are bad, that's a complete another witness to this world. God is also using difficult times in us because it makes us into something. It builds character when I go through tough times, difficult times. Now, I'll admit to you, I would like to have not the difficult times and maybe less character. But even as I say that, it sounds wrong, doesn't it? As I say that, you go, no, take me through the difficult times and let me have more character. And so to Christians, life doesn't look all that different from non-Christians. Non-Christians go through dark days and so do believers. And we pastors, we're not always really good at telling people this. We say things like, if you come to Jesus, your sins are going to be forgiven you. God's got a plan for your life. God's got a race for you to run. Your sins will be forgiven, and you have eternity besides that, and you're going to get an inheritance. We want to come to Jesus now? Yes, yes, yes. Jesus did something different. Jesus said, count the cost, and don't do it if you're not willing to pay the cost. Don't be like a man who starts building a building and quits. That'll be a shame. We look at that and say, what a shame. Why didn't that guy finish that building? Don't start walking for Christ and not count the cost. Count the cost. Know that you're going to need to be like an athlete. You're going to need to lean up. Most of us here are going to see a lot of lean athletes running around a field later on today. Some that aren't so lean. We're going to see a lot of lean guys because they're athletes. And the Bible says, you prepare like an athlete for the kingdom of God. They do it for a perishable crown. We do it for that which will last forever. The Bible says a good soldier doesn't entangle himself in the things of the world, and you, for the sake of Christ, don't entangle yourself in the things of this world. There's sacrifices that need to be given. It's not all about us. It's all about others and sacrificing for them. And sometimes through our suffering, we will complete the sufferings of Christ, Philippians says, and Colossians says. We are not promised. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. And someone in the Bible said, if he kills me tomorrow, I'll serve him today. That's ultimately where we need to be. Lord, if my life turns dark tomorrow, if I find myself on the run tomorrow, then I'll serve you today. So David, his whole thing changes. He has this little clue when Saul, who is insane, throws a spear at him. Bad enough to have somebody throw a spear at you, much less an insane person throw a spear at you. Someone who said, oh, I'm sorry, I won't do it anymore. Please come back. Did it a second time, did it a third time. David left. He went to go see Samuel the prophet, and Saul chased him down to kill him there with Samuel. And he snuck away and he came back to Jonathan, Saul's son, and said, your dad wants to kill me. And Jonathan said, no, my dad's not going to do anything without telling me. And David says, well, let's do a test. And when Saul failed that test, he said to Jonathan, you will never be king as long as Jesse, the son of Jesse, is alive. You will never be king. You'll never have a kingdom. And he threw a spear at Jonathan, his son, to try to kill him. And Jonathan went and told David, go. My dad's insane. He wants to kill you. Go. And David ran, leaving behind the king's daughter who he's married to, the commander, the command ship of the army, all that he had gained, all of the pomp, all of the circumstance, looking a little disheveled. Verse 1 of chapter 21 opens up. Now David came to Nob. Nob is a town by the tabernacle, and there are priests that live in Nob taking care of the tabernacle. The first thing David did was go to the Lord. And when we face difficulties, when life takes a dark turn, there's no better place for us to go than to God. Even though you might be struggling, even though you're not sure you're saying all the right things to God, God can handle it all. And there's no better place to go than to God. In that, we commend David. That's a good start when your life takes a dark turn. When you are on the run as a fugitive, when you have the promises of God that you're going to be king, how do you reconcile these two things? And I can tell you that David is not the last person to ever wonder about how to reconcile the great promises of God and the reality of their lives. Some of the greatest hymns have come out of darkness. It is well with my soul. When sea billows roll, it is well with my soul. That was written by a man who had a ship stop at the place his wife and children had sunk in another ship and died. And as he stood out on the edge of that ship and looked into the waters that took the lives of his children and spouse, he cried out to God, "It is well with my soul." Somehow he reconciled the promises of God with the reality of his disaster. So David goes to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you here alone? No one is with you." Everywhere David went, he's a commander of the army of the Lord. He's the king's son-in-law. Everywhere he goes, there's an entourage. And I'm not talking about, you know, a few friends of a rap star they call an entourage. Talking about a real entourage. I'm talking about people that are in line. It's all pomp. It's all circumstance. Whenever Ahimelech would have seen David, it would have been with that. But now here's this disheveled man standing in front of him. And Ahimelech says, why are you here alone? David could have said, he's talking to a priest. He could have said, because the king's insane. I haven't done anything. I've been nothing but faithful. And he's trying to kill me. He opts for something different, though. He opts for deceit. So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you. Or what have I commanded you? I will have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" David says, "I have young men around, and I'm on the king's business." He will grow to regret this lie. What happened to the great faith? What happened to saying, Ahimelech, the king wants to kill me, but God has promised me something, and I will be delivered from this. I don't know how, and I don't know where, and I don't know by what means, but I trust God. No, he's trusting in his own wit to deliver himself. Now, therefore, he says, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread that in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand. This is a city of 100 people, 100 different priests and their families who are taking care of this tabernacle. We don't have any bread. That's odd. Maybe it's a God of once. He says, there is only holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest and said, truly. And the fact that he said truly might very well mean he's lying. Right? He's in lying mode. Truly, I tell you the truth. Women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And in the vessels, the young men are holy. And the bread, in effect, is common, even though it was consecrated in a vessel today. So the priest gave him the bread. Now, this is talking about the bread in the tabernacle, in the holy place. If you were walking into the tabernacle, into the holy place, there was a candelabra on one side, which as long as they weren't traveling, was always lit. And it represented that God always brings life into our lives. In the temple, it would be lit 24 hours a day. The Bible says that God is close to those who have a broken heart. You may be brokenhearted because of the circumstances of your life today and feel like God is far away, but the light of God is still shining in your life. There was another piece of furniture in the back by the curtain, an altar of incense, which they would go in and light periodically, and it would fill the holy place with incense. And we know that that was a type of prayer. It was a sign of prayer that goes up before God constantly. That we give a sacrifice of prayer, and it goes up like an incense before God. We continue to pray. And the table of showbread held 12 loaves of bread. And the bread spoke of fellowship. Think of the people you eat with. Think of the people you eat with today. You choose people you eat with that you want to have fellowship with. I realize occasionally you're forced to eat with someone you don't want to. When that happens, you're like, okay, fine. Get out of here as soon as I can. But you, in general, choose people to eat with that you really enjoy, that you really like. You guys are in fellowship together. That's a Christian term, by the way. It's a Christianese. People in the world don't use the word fellowship, unless they're talking about the Lord of the Rings. Nobody in the world's going to say later on today, me and the guys are getting together to watch the game. We're going to have some fellowship. But fellowship is that sweet communion over a meal. That's what the word is. That's what the word means. It's that sweet communion over a meal that you have with a friend. I went into a restaurant to eat lunch by myself the other day, and I saw a really good friend of mine sitting there. What are you doing here? He said, I'm having lunch. I said, great. Sat down and had lunch with him. We laughed and we talked and we just had a great time. That's the breaking of bread of friends. Well, God wants that fellowship with Israel. That's why this bread's there. God wants that with us. But they had to take the bread and change it out every day because the bread would get old and it would get moldy and it would get stale. And the last thing that you want is a moldy fellowship with God, or a stale fellowship with God. And some of you may have that, and you need to replace that bread with freshness. Well, they took the day-old bread and he gave it to David. It was supposed to strictly, by the law, go to the Levites. But David had a need, and David was the king's son-in-law. He was the commander of the army. So he gave the bread to David. It superseded the law. Human need superseded the law. So then David says, after he's given the bread, he says, it says, now there was a certain man, verse 7, of the servants of Saul who was there, detained before the Lord. I don't know what that means, detained before the Lord. I don't know how Edomite, who's not an Israelite, could be detained before God, probably a proselyte, meaning that he had become Jewish. His name was Doeg. It sounds like the name of a bad guy, doesn't it? If you met a guy in a movie, he's like, my name's Doeg, you'd go, it's not a good guy. He's an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen that belonged to Saul. Most kingships, most leaders have what they call a hatchet man. Political leaders have hatchet men. They're men that will go out there and do whatever has to be done, say anything about anybody. They have no integrity. They will just say what they got to say. When something has to be done, they'll go out and do it. Doeg is Saul's hatchet man. He is the head of his herdsmen, but he'll do anything. He's a bad man. And David said to Ahimelech, "Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." He continues to lie, but he's asking for a spear or a sword. What is he going to do with that? He's going to put it on his side? He's going to hold his hand? And when 1,000 men from Saul come to get him, he's going to say to them, "You come at me with your swords and spears, and I come at you with my sword and spear. Bring it on. I'm like Bruce Lee. I'll take on as many of you as can come at me." What happened to "you come at me with a sword and a spear, and I come at you in the name of the living God"? What happened to David saying, "I don't need a sword and a spear. I've got the living God behind me"? You can see David's he's lost here. He's lost his center. And so, 9, the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped up and closed behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there is no other except that one here." And David said, "There is none like it. Give it to me." Doesn't that sound like a movie line? "Well, there's the sword of Goliath. There is none like it." Well, if there's none like it, David, then why did you defeat the man wearing it? Isn't that amazing? You come at me with a sword and a spear. He's talking about this sword. And now he says, "There's none like it." You think that sword's going to rescue you? Spoiler alert, this sword doesn't rescue him from nothing. It's God that delivers David, not the sword and the spear. And David arose, verse 10, and fled from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. He shows up in Gath. Where was Goliath from, by the way? Anybody remember? Yeah. I know what he's thinking. He's thinking, everywhere I go, people know me in Israel. I've been the topic of the number one top 40 song for 3 years now. Everybody knows me. I'm going to go to the Philistines. I'm going to go to Gath. Nobody will recognize me there. So he wrapped up his head. Tried to look like a Philistine. Put on some Philistine sunglasses. Verse 11, the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of Israel?" Isn't it interesting that they refer to David as the king? They looked at his disguise and they said, "This is the king of Israel. Is this not the king of Israel, the land? Did they not sing of him one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? The hit song even was sung among the Philistines. Crazy. Isn't this the guy? And so they grab him and they drag him before Achish. He's now caught by the Philistines. And he's thinking, "Great, this is my end. How does this relate to the promises of God?" Now David took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He should have been. So he changed his behavior in his presence. Before them, and pretended madness in their hands, scratched at the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall on his beard. Nice. I say that in a couple different ways. First of all, I say, nice. That's a way to escape. Start acting crazy and scratching the door and spitting all over your beard. So the guards are like, "Gross, what are you doing?" He's like, he's scratching the door and he's spitting all over the place. I don't know if God had really put this in his heart to do, or if David again is using his own wit. He thought, "I need to do something here. I need some way." And Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Maybe they brought him there because they thought he could partner together with Achish. Maybe they brought him there because they thought they could hold him for ransom. Maybe they brought him there to kill him because he was David, the king of the land. Have I need of a madman, he says. I think he was going to partner up with David. I think that's what he's thinking. Another spoiler alert. They do many years down the road. The Philistines partner up with David. Maybe they were going to do it here. Have I in need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers in his house, her house heard it, they went down to him. Quickly turn with me over to Psalm 34. Again, if I get there before you, I'm going. Psalm 34, look at the subtitle or the title above it. It says, in a psalm of David, when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away after he departed. Abimelech had his soldiers take him to the outskirts of the city and grab him and, like a Western, throw him through the swinging doors out into the streets. And don't you come back here anymore. And David got up and wiped his beard off and the dust off of his, and he went away. And David had a change of heart. No longer was he lying. Look at the words as he left. This says this is what he was as he was leaving the city. This is the song he wrote. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. He had feared this king. They looked on him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. Psalm 34 and Psalm 84 have been my favorite psalms for almost my whole life. But look ahead, read this later, because it's a great psalm of deliverance, and you can see that David's heart has turned from him doing it himself to trusting in God. Something's happened, and we see that in the next chapter. We see that something's changed, and David continues to be the guy who says, I'm defending God, instead of just trying to protect himself. Look at verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may seek good? Keep your tongue from evil. Like when you were lying to Ahimelech? Keep your lips from speaking deceit. This is the second event on the run. The first is lying to Ahimelech. The second is being rescued by God from Gath, and he already is rejecting deceit. This is a lesson for him. We don't always do good in the beginning of our struggles. In 2011, September of 2011, I found out my wife had lung cancer. It was a weird out-of-body experience. Not in a transcendental meditation kind of way, by the way. We found out pretty quickly it was stage 4. We prayed for her healing. I thought she was going to be healed. Up until 2 weeks before she died, I was confident. I thought, what better way for God to show his glory than to heal the wife of a pastor? And 2 weeks before she died, she told me, God's taking me. And I said, no. And she said, stop. She began to live like to die was gain. She died really well. I walked her up to those gates, saw her take her last breath. And after she had died, there was a dark cloud of grief that engulfed me. I had such expectations that had been shattered. I began to preach 2 weeks after that. She died on December 15th, and I preached our New Year's Eve service. And I got back in the pulpit after that. And a friend of mine says, don't you think it's too soon? Shouldn't you take more time? And I said to him, probably. But what am I going to do? Am I going to sit at home? What am I going to do? And so I began to preach. We were in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel caught between two mountains and the Red Sea is in front of them, and God opens up the Red Sea and delivers them and drowns the army of the Philistines in it. And I sat back here on a Saturday night after I taught that message, and I said to God, you didn't deliver me. You didn't deliver Lisa. We were caught between two mountains, and the Red Sea was in front of us, and the army of the Egyptians were behind us. And you did nothing. Then I came out and preached the passage. That night may have been one of the most difficult teachings I've ever done. A few weeks later, I was laying in my bed, and I just wanted to die. This is just grief. I'm just telling you. I didn't want to kill myself. I wasn't going to kill myself. But I wanted to die. I just laid there saying to God, just take me. Just let this be done. You know, I've preached for 30 years, God. Just take me. It's okay. And I looked over, and there's a cross on the wall that Lisa had put there that said love in the middle of the cross. And I said to God, you don't love me. Why am I here if you love me? You don't love Lisa. You let her go through that. Isn't that scary words? I'm glad that God doesn't throw lightning bolts, or you would have heard that Ra was found dead and his best hands were stretched out. God let me work through my David moment. For David, it was lies. For me, it was accusations to God of his word not being true. God let me work through those things. And God brought me to a point where I finally said to him, okay, God, I don't care how dark it gets. I'll serve you. And I'll serve you tomorrow if you kill me today. And I'll live for you with everything that I have, whether it's good or bad, because it's not about Robert Furrow's comfort or fun or pleasure in life. It's about the kingdom of God. And for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, so I'll take whatever season God gives me. I vote for really good seasons, God. Right? And I do for you as well. But know that if the Lord may come back tomorrow, I vote for that as well. And we'll all be spared any more pain. But if not, all of us are going to go through pain. There's not a person here who won't. People will watch you when you serve God out of the joys of your life. But they will stare at you when you serve God out of your pain. When you stay true and faithful, even in the dark days, people will see that you are not serving God because he blesses you, the accusation against Job, but that you are serving God because he is your God. And whatever comes your way, you'll serve him. If you're having dark days today, I'll pray for you, but I know that God's doing a work even in the midst of that. And it might not be all about you. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this incredible chapter where we see David going from scrambling, lying, trying to protect himself, foaming at the mouth, to praising you and magnifying you for the great deliverance that you have given him from his enemy, and even renouncing deceit as he's leaving Gath. Lord, we pray that we too would surrender to you, that we would stop scrambling and trying to cover things up, but trust in you, that we would go out in this world in the name of the living God, not with a sword and a spear, not with a borrowed sword and a spear, and not with the sword and the spear of an enemy. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.